First time. Many times throughout the scripture, we find people listening to Jesus or watching Jesus, and the Bible tells us, records for us, that they marveled at him. For example, in John chapter 7 and verse number 15, the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" They were marveling at the fact that Jesus had not grown up, so to speak, in their institutions of the synagogue and had studied the law. And so as he began to explain the scriptures to them, they marveled because they thought, how does he know these things? He didn't go to the schools that we would require to be a rabbi or whatever. And so they marveled at his knowledge of God's word. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 27, the men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Jesus, on several occasions, calmed the storms. He stilled the seas. And whenever he did, people marveled because they thought, how does this man have power over nature? How does he control the elements? In Matthew chapter 9, verse 33, when the devil was cast out, the multitudes marveled, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." They never saw anybody have power over the underground world, the demonic world, the spirit world, and yet Jesus with ease would cast these demons out. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 17, Jesus answering said, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's." And they marveled at his saying. I kind of marvel when I have to pay taxes too, don't you? But they were marveling at the teaching of Jesus that we should give to God what's rightfully his and give to the government what's rightfully theirs. In Mark chapter 15, Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate asks him a series of questions, and Jesus gave him no answer. And the Bible says Pilate marveled at him. In John chapter 4, you know the story of the woman at the well, and the disciples had gone into the city to buy lunch, and when they returned, here was Jesus speaking to this Samaritan woman, someone that the Jews had no dealings with. And they marveled, the Bible says, that he talked with the woman. Time after time after time, people marveled at Jesus, and rightfully so. I hope that from time to time you take a step back in your life and just take a moment to marvel at God's goodness to you. To just kind of marvel that, hey, I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. I'm going to be changed one day to be like him. And maybe think back on some of his blessings in your life and some of the goodness of God in your life. And it really is a marvel, for who are we? I mean, we would have messed up our life a long time ago. And so we often ought to step back as the finite creature and marvel at the infinite God. Now, the word marvel means to stand in awe, to be overwhelmed, to be struck with wonder, to be amazed, to be staggered, to be astonished. And certainly those would be words that would describe our experience with God. We marvel at him. But does God ever marvel at us? Does God ever look at your life or mine and go, "Wow. Whoa." Is God ever amazed, staggered, struck with wonder, astonished? There are two times in the New Testament where it records that Jesus marveled at people. Let's look at them tonight. Take your Bible and go back to Mark chapter 6, if you will. And in Mark chapter 6, we have a story where at the conclusion of it, Jesus marvels at their skeptical fear. Notice it's starting in verse 1 of Mark chapter 6. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. He marvels at their skeptical fear. Now, in verse 2, it records for us here in Mark 6 that they had heard his words. And by the way, everything that Jesus spoke in his earthly ministry was merely a fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets said the Messiah would say. These people had studied the Old Testament scriptures. They knew what they were looking for. They heard Jesus speak, and when Jesus spoke, he spoke the very words that the prophets for hundreds of years had said, this is what the Messiah will say. Later in verse 2, they saw his works. They saw his miracles. They saw what he did. And again, Jesus did. He performed exactly the miracles. He did the exact things that the Old Testament prophets predicted, prophesied that the Messiah would do. And so they heard his words. They saw his miracles. They saw his works. And yet they said, no, this isn't the Messiah. I mean, we know this guy. We grew up with him. We went to elementary school with him. I knew his brothers. This is the carpenter's son. This is not the Messiah. And Jesus here marvels at their skeptical fear toward the promises of God. But you know, I see that sometimes occurring in my own life. I meet many people who are skeptical about the promise of salvation. They hear the gospel. You can go through the Romans road with them. You can share how a person needs to understand that they're a sinner and that they can't save themselves and that Jesus Christ did it for them when he died on the cross, was buried, rose again the third day. And you can tell them it's a gift that God has provided and all they have to do is accept him as their Savior. And yet they'll say, oh, it can't be that easy. I mean, it's got to be more complicated than that. I mean, you got to go to church or something. You got to be a good person. You've got to be religious. I mean, it can't be that easy. And they're skeptical toward the promise of God. Well, what did God say about salvation? As many as received him, Jesus Christ, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Why do we doubt? Why are we skeptical about the promise of salvation? I meet people who are skeptical. They are hesitant toward the promise of God's security. We live in a world that is messed up. And we live in a world that, quite frankly, is becoming dangerous. I was preaching in Minneapolis, Minnesota during the George Floyd trial. And there was a lady in the church, she was in her 60s, retired widow lady, and she lived right across the street from the Brooklyn Center Police Station. And every night when it would get dark, this meeting was in March, and so it got dark about 5:30, and when it got dark, the streets in front of her house filled with people in protest against that police station. And they would burn cars, and they would riot, and they would yell, and they would throw bricks at the windows of this police station and try to get inside. And yet every night, this widow lady in her 60s would go out to her garage, get in her car, back out, and come to church. And the first night, her neighbor said, "Where did you go last night?" She said, "Well, I went to church." They said, "Are you crazy? You're going to get killed." She said, "God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble." See, that's a great promise when everything's smooth and everything's great. But we're living in some dangerous times. We're living in some times where we have to kind of keep our head on a swivel. We have to keep our eyes wide open, don't we? But do we doubt the promise of his security? Sometimes people, we doubt the promise of his strength. We say, oh, Lord, I'm tired. I'm worn out. I mean, I don't know if I can keep going. I don't know if I can be the Christian I'm supposed to be. I'm just weary of it. Lord, I don't know if I can be the husband I'm supposed to be or the parent I'm supposed to be. I'm worn out. I'm weary. And then at the church, they want me to do this, and I have this opportunity, and I don't have the strength to do it. Wait a minute. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God's not attracted to our strengths. Amen. He's attracted to our weakness. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. He giveth power to the faint. To them that have no might, he increaseth strength. We doubt the promise of his strength. Sometimes we doubt the promise of his supply. We say, God, have you heard of inflation? I mean, it's getting rough down here. Do you think we could maybe reduce the tithe to 8%? It would really help out. I'm glad there's a promise in the Bible in Philippians 4 and verse 19 where it says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, I'm glad the Bible doesn't say there, my God shall supply all your need out of his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That's not what it says. Because if God provides my needs out of what he has, it would indicate to me that he could run out. Suppose this young man right here, what's your name? Yeah. Graham? Are your parents here? I don't need to know where they are. Just stand up a minute, Graham. Suppose Graham, man, you're tall. Suppose Graham comes to me after church and he says, Brother Getch, my parents are cool. They're great people. They really are. And they're here, you know, and everything. But Brother Getch, they are really stingy. I mean, they're tight, and they never give me any money. I mean, look, I'm wearing a church shirt, for crying out loud. My parents just never give me any money. Brother Getch, Graham says, do you think you could give me $10? Well, Graham, you know, yeah. There you go. Now, I just gave Grant out of what I had, which means I now have less because I met his need out of what I had. Thanks, Graham. You can be seated. Don't tell your parents. But that's not what God does. He says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Folks, God's not going to run out. That's why the psalmist could say, I've been young, now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor a seed begging bread. Sometimes we doubt the promise of his schedule. When I was in elementary school, every once in a while, we'd come in for a recess or lunch or whatever, and the teacher would say, all right, boys and girls, I want everything off your desk. Clear your desk. Put everything away. I don't want to see anything on your desk except a pencil. Oh, I'd begin to panic. I'd think, oh, man, we're going to have a test. We're going to have to do something. This is going to get a grade, and I'm not ready for this. And I'd start getting nervous, and the teacher would go over to the desk, and she'd pick up a stack of papers, and she'd go around the room and put them face down on her desk, and she'd say, now, don't turn those over until I tell you. And I'd sit there, you know, and I'd think, oh, man, I hope this isn't too hard. And she'd get them all passed out, and she said, all right, turn them over. And we turned over, and it was one of those dot to dots. You remember those? I love those things. All those little dots on the page with little numbers next to it. And the deal was you had to know how to count. It taught you how to count. And so the deal was you had to find the dot with the number one. And you put your pencil on number one, and then you had to find dot number two. And when you found dot number two, you drew a line from dot one to dot two. And then you had to find dot three. And when you found three, you drew a line to three, and then four, and then five. And if you did it in the proper sequence of numbers, when you got done, it revealed a picture that you didn't see before. Now, I don't know about you, but I wanted to be the first one done. I wanted to be the kid that would jump up and say, it's a rooster, it's a rooster, right? That was me. So she'd say, go. And boy, I'd take my pencil and I'd find number one, and I'd find two, and I'd go to two, and I'd see three, and I'd go to four, and to five, and then I'd look over at the girl next to me. She's already on number 11. And I would panic. I'd think, oh no, she's gonna know what it is before I do. And so I would go from 5 to 14, then to 24, then to 32, and now I'm ahead. But you know, if you do that, when you get done, it's not a rooster. It's a mess. But isn't this what we do with our lives? God, I don't like number 6. Get me off number 6. I'm tired of 6. I want to move on. It's fun to talk to kids, and they're hard to talk to at first. You got to get them started. And I'll usually ask a kid, hey, what's your name? And they'll tell you their name. And then you say, how old are you? And isn't it interesting? Kids will always say, I'm almost 7. Or I'm almost 10. It's always, I'm almost, and whatever the next number is. Now they'll say, I'm almost 7. You go, really? Wow. When's your birthday? May. It's only August. You've only been 6 for 4 months. But see, they're already looking forward to the next number, right? Can't wait to be 10, double digits. Can't wait to turn 13, be a teenager. Oh, man. Can't wait to turn 16. I can drive a car. 18, I can go to war. Yes. Can't wait to go to college. Can't wait to graduate from college. Can't wait to get married. Can't wait to have kids. Can't wait till the kids leave. Our whole life's like this. We're never happy on dot 6. You know, the Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Now, the word ordered there, you could look at that a couple different ways. If you went to a restaurant and you sat down, the waiter or waitress would come by eventually and hand you a menu, get you something to drink if you wished, come back a few minutes later and say, are you ready to order? And of course you are. You're hungry. You've picked something out. And so you place your order. Did you know that God has placed an order for your life? Before you even knew who God was, he told Jeremiah, when you were in your mother's belly, I knew you, and I loved you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Paul said the same thing. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace into the ministry. Paul didn't get saved till probably he was 30 years old, and yet all that time, God had placed an order. God knew exactly what he wanted Paul to do with his life. I am fearfully and wonderfully made, that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, and all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Psalm 139 reveals that before you had arms or legs, God knew how tall you were going to be, had it written in a book. Amen. He knew what color your eyes were going to be, had it written in a book. You see, God has a plan. He's already placed an order. By the way, have you ever gone to a restaurant and you place an order, they bring your food out, and you're looking at it, and you're going, this is not what I ordered. I asked for my eggs to be scrambled, and these are fried. Can you fix this? I wonder if God ever looks at my life and says, hey, this isn't what I ordered. Can you fix this? But the word ordered also has the idea of sequence, doesn't it? If a teacher gives a test, grades the test, and before she or he would put the grades into the database for safekeeping, they probably would be wise to put those tests in alphabetical order, since that's the way they appear in the digital copy. And so I find as a teacher, I'm way ahead if I alphabetically arrange those tests by last name so that I can just zip them right into my computer base. Everybody knows how to put something in alphabetical order. Did you know that God says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord? Job said, thou numberest all my steps. And right now, you're on a step that God has ordered, and it's part of a sequence of steps that God wants you to take throughout your entire life in order to fulfill all the will of God in your life. But so often we're skeptical about his schedule. But our hesitancy toward God's promises brings a hindrance to God's power. Did you notice it here in our text? In verse 5, he could do no mighty work there. Oh, he healed a few sick folk, but that's not why he went there. He could do no mighty work there. Why? Because of their unbelief. Wouldn't it be a sad thing if God looked at Heritage Baptist Church tonight and said to the angels in heaven, hey, see that place right there? Hazlett, Texas. See that church? Heritage Baptist. Yeah, that one. They're having a service right now. See that one? Yeah, that's where I'm going to start the next great awakening, right there. It's going to carry to the entire world. Right there is the starting point. No, wait. Cancel that. We got to find someplace else. There's no faith there. What if God looked at my life or yours and said, man, that's the guy I want to use. That's the gal I want to use. Nah, I better find somebody else. There's no faith there. Jesus marvels at their skeptical fear. But let's go to another passage. I like this one better. Go to Luke chapter 7. And in this story of Luke chapter 7, we see the Lord marveling for only the second time at somebody, but this time he marvels at a man's superlative faith. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 7 of Luke. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he had heard of Jesus, he sent on him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Nothing arrests the attention of God faster than our faith. Because without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, The Lord Jesus, by the time we get to Luke chapter 7, he had seen faith in people's lives prior to this guy. There had been others that had come and accepted his message by faith. There were those who had been healed prior to this person's servant by faith. Jesus had seen faith in other people prior to this centurion. So why does he marvel? Why does it say he marveled at this man's faith? Well, there are two very important components to this superlative faith. Notice it was preceded by a curious humility. Jesus is ministering, and as he's over here ministering, this centurion's servant becomes ill. The centurion realizes that all of the doctor's care, the medicines, whatever, are just not going to do the job. And so the centurion says to his servants, go get Jesus. They didn't have email. They didn't have text messaging. They didn't have phones. They had to send literally somebody to go find Jesus and bring him. And so these friends, they go and they find Jesus. And they said, now, Lord, we know you're busy here. You got lots going on here, but you need to come with us. Now, I don't know if you noticed this, but their appeal to the Lord Jesus is based on a pretty good resume by the centurion. They said, Lord, he's worthy. This is in verse 4. He's worthy. Lord, leave what you're doing here. This guy is worthy of your attention. Lord, he loves our nation. Now that's significant. This wasn't a guy that just simply put a flag in the back of his pickup. This is a Roman centurion. The Romans hate the Jews. The Romans are the chief adversary of the Jewish people in New Testament times. They're constantly harassing them, overtaxing them, putting them in prison, all these kinds of things. So they're saying, Lord, this man, yeah, he's a Roman centurion, but he loves our nation. And he built us a synagogue. Now just let that kind of filter down for a minute. Suppose somebody walked in the back door after church tonight. Kind of rough looking guy, a little anger in his voice. He says, is the pastor here? Guy sounds mad. Well, point. So the guy goes over to Pastor Crawford. You the pastor? Yes, sir. How can I help you? Well, never been inside a church myself. First time. Don't much believe in churches. Actually, I'm an atheist. I don't even believe there's a God. But I was driving by, saw you had some cars. Looks like you need to add on to this place. Looks like you need some more buildings around here. Looks like you're growing. Here's a check, $10 million. Bye. Pastor be saying, sir, can we take you for dinner? What's your address? You don't want to thank you. Imagine that. That's what this guy did. He built him a church. A Roman centurion built them a synagogue. And they said, Lord, come. He's worthy. So the Lord, I don't think because of that, but he leaves and he begins to come. But he doesn't get there. Before he gets there, the centurion starts thinking about this. And he sends a servant to meet them and says, no. No, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. That's why I didn't come to meet you myself. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. We have to be real careful that we don't demand that God answers our prayers based on us. Sometimes I think we approach God as if he owes us something. I'll give you an illustration of this. Have you ever had church on a Sunday night when your favorite team was playing? I don't know what your favorite, Cowboys may be out here. I don't know what your favorite team is. But the Cowboys are playing Sunday night football, and you got church. And you're like, man, I wish I could still watch this game. I mean, I want them to beat the Eagles or whatever. Yeah. You know. And I need to be there. I just need to be there. I don't want to tape it, watch it later. I'll know the score. It won't be any fun. I just need to stay home and watch this game, just this one time. And then you get convicted. You think, no, I need to go. I need to go. It's the right thing to do. I need to go. Pastor, he'll know I stayed home watching the game. So I'll go. So you come to church. You're sitting there. And about halfway through the sermon, you're thinking, now, Lord, I know the Cowboys are up by at least 3 touchdowns because I'm in church. And I could have stayed home and watched them, but Lord, I know you're blessing my team right now because I'm in church. I'm sacrificing, watching my team, America's team, for you. Lord, you're able to see it. You can look through that roof. You can see that thing. But I'm here in church, so Lord, you owe me. You ever feel that way? Like, Lord, look what I've done. Look who I am. Lord, you owe me something. Boy, we got to be careful about that. By humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Why? Because God resisteth the proud. He gives grace to the humble. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, thou wilt not despise. This faith here was preceded by a curious humility, but it was also partnered with a confident hope. He said, Lord, just speak the word. You don't have to come to my house. You don't have to get all the way to the servant. You don't have to touch his body. You could just speak the word. Amen. A confident expectation. We use the word hope far differently than the Bible uses the word hope. We say, boy, I hope it doesn't get too hot this week. Well, good luck with that. Right? Well, I watch the weather. Good for you. That means nothing, right? We hope, you know, we get a raise at work, or we hope this or that. When the Bible uses the word hope, it speaks of a confident expectation. Titus 2, looking for that blessed hope and the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. When Paul used the word hope there, he wasn't hoping that Jesus comes back in the rapture like you hope it doesn't get over 100 this week. Paul knew Jesus was coming. There was a confident expectation. Now, sometimes faith on paper looks completely different than faith in practice. A number of years ago now, I couldn't tell you the year, but at least 20 years ago, at West Coast, we have chapel every day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And we bring in special speakers and preachers from around the country and missionaries and evangelists, and people come and preach to us, and we love it. We love chapel. And we were in this time period there at West Coast where every speaker for 5 straight weeks preached on faith. We didn't order it. We didn't organize it. We didn't ask, hey, we need some messages on faith. Please preach on faith. No, it just was the Lord. And some of us did some preaching, and God just led us to preach on faith. And then the guests that would come, they preached on faith. And it kind of became the joke on campus. Let's go to chapel. We're going to hear about faith. For 5 straight weeks, 25 straight messages. There was a girl at the college at that time. Her name was Chrissy. Chrissy was from a single-parent home. And I did not know Chrissy extremely well. She was a sophomore. But I had noticed that she wasn't playing volleyball that year. She had played her freshman year and had done fairly well, not a starter, but had played significant time. And I saw her in the hallway one day between classes, and I stopped and I said, hey, Chrissy, I noticed you're not playing volleyball. And her head kind of went down. She said, yeah, I got to work a little bit more this semester. And I said, well, man, I appreciate that. I commend you for that priority, and I understand it. I said, I'll be praying that you can get kind of caught up, maybe get ahead so you can play next year. You've got some real ability, and you've got a high ceiling. I think you could excel. And that was kind of the extent of our conversation. What I didn't know was that Chrissy's mom had cancer, and they had no insurance. And Chrissy had come back to school and gotten 2 30-hour-a-week jobs. She's working 60 hours a week, taking a full load of classes, taking one check every payday and sending it home to her mom to try to help pay for these treatments, putting the other check on her school bill. I didn't know this. About 2 weeks into these messages on faith, Chrissy came to my office one afternoon after classes, and I could tell from her countenance that something had happened. I said, "Chrissy, what's going on?" And she began to cry. She said, My uncle just passed away. And Brother Guest, she wasn't saved. My mom and I are the only ones saved in my family. My uncle's in hell. I'm so burdened for my family." We stopped and had a word of prayer. After we prayed, I said, "Chrissy, are you going to go home for the funeral?" And her head went down like it had in the hallway when I asked her about volleyball. And I said, and she kind of shook her head no, and I said, "Is it finances?" I said, "Chrissy, I want you to go back to the dorm and start packing. You're going to go home for the funeral. I'll get you a ticket. My wife and I will take you to the airport. You've got to go home for the funeral. You need to be there. Your mom needs you. Your family needs you." We prayed again. She went back and packed. I got her a ticket. My wife and I drove her to LAX, and she flew to Oregon. Next day, we announced to the kids, "Hey, pray for Chrissy. Her uncle passed away, unsaved. Chrissy's burdened for her family. Let's just pray that God will use her in some way to be a testimony." She came back a week later, and she had won two of her cousins to Christ at the funeral. Amen. We were excited for her, really happy for her. We announced it to the kids. Everybody was extremely happy. We were still hearing messages on faith. And every day, Chrissy would sit in her spot. Kids tend to sit in the same seat every day. And from where I was seated on the platform, slanted toward the pulpit, if I looked up, I could see Chrissy. And she was always just drinking these messages in, taking notes. And whenever the invitation was given, she'd be down the aisle at the altar. And it was no different now. Five weeks into this thing, I'm walking on the platform one day for chapel, and Dr. Weaver was going to be leading the singing that day. And Dr. Weaver is sort of an unpredictable sort. You're never quite sure what he might do next. He can be funny. He can be very serious. And he was leading the singing, and we'd already prayed in the back, and we were walking out onto the platform, came through the door. We had stepped on the platform when he suddenly whirled around, and he slapped an envelope on top of my Bible, and he said, "Oh, you need to read that. That's from Chrissy." And he takes off to the pulpit. Well, I followed him, and I've got this envelope on the top of my Bible. And we're singing the first song, and I'm trying to sing, trying to be a good example on the platform, singing, but I'm curious about what's in the envelope. Well, I was on the cue card to pray after the first song, so I walked up. I said, "All right, let's pray." And I began to pray, but I peeked during the prayer. And I opened the envelope and read the letter while I was praying. Chrissy had gotten a phone call that morning from an attorney. Unbeknownst to her and her mom, her uncle was extremely wealthy and had left all of his money to Chrissy and her mom, enough to pay for the $750,000 already due in medical expenses, enough money to cover 4 years of college education for Chrissy, way, way, way over $1 million. Now, it's hard to pray when you're reading that. The service went on, and the preacher, I introduced him, and he came and dutifully preached on faith. And Chrissy was sitting there, tears just running down her eyes. She's taking notes. And when the invitation came, she's at the altar just weeping. But these were now not tears of crying out to God. These were tears of joy and thanksgiving. Everybody went back to their seat, and I said, all right, that was another great message on faith. And everybody kind of chuckled. I said, Chrissy, come up here. She's like, I said, come on, I got the letter. Come up here. She kind of timidly came up, and I said, Chrissy, tell us a story. And Chrissy told the story. And I'm telling you, we applauded God for about 5 minutes. Well, chapel ended. I went to my next class, as everybody else did. When I came back to my office after class, I was climbing the stairs, got about halfway up, and there was a girl sitting on the landing outside my office. Her name was Joanna. Nice girl, parents, good folks. But Joanna was a little bit of a pessimist, we could say. Glass always half empty rather than half full. It's kind of discouraged a lot of the time. And when she saw me, she jumped out of her chair. She said, Brother Gatch, Brother Gatch, Brother Gatch. I said, Joanna, come on in. Don't have a heart attack. Come on in. I went into my office, sat down. I said, have a seat. She wouldn't sit down. She stood there at the edge of my desk, and she said, Brother Gatch, Chrissy's testimony, Chrissy's testimony. I said, yeah, wasn't that something? Tears began to roll down off of her face on my desk. She said, Brother Gatch, I didn't have a class after chapel. And so after everybody left, I went to the altar. And I said, God, I need faith. I need to learn how to trust you. God, increase my faith. She said, I prayed for about 20 minutes. I was headed back to the dorm to put up my stuff to go to lunch, and I was walking past the post office. I never get anything, but I thought, well, I'll check. She said, Brother Gatch, I opened my box. There was an envelope in there with a check for enough money to pay for this entire school year. And she leaned over my desk and put her finger right in my face, and she said, Dr. Gatch, you need faith! You need faith! I'm thinking, we've been hearing this for 5 weeks. Where have you been? But you see, sometimes faith on paper is different than faith in practice. I don't know about you, I don't want God being awestruck over my fears. I want him to be amazed at my faith. And by the way, in this culture, you're going to live by one or the other. We're either going to go forward by fear or we're going to go forward in faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these two examples, extremely opposite. And Lord, no doubt you placed them here for our learning, that we might learn that we have a choice to live in fear or live in faith. And I don't know all the obstacles, all the circumstances of every single person in this room tonight. There's no way I could. And I certainly don't know what's ahead for any of us. But Lord, we need to walk by faith, not by sight. Help us, Lord, to be people of faith, so much so that you would marvel at our faith. You'd be like, I've never seen faith like that. Rather than for you to look at us and say, I've got to use somebody else. Those people live in fear. They live in skepticism. They don't truly trust me. God, remove our fear tonight and replace it with faith. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, let's have the piano play and let's stand quietly if you can. And as the music plays, perhaps God is moving your heart to just say, Lord, I do have some fears. Maybe it's the fear of salvation. Maybe it's the fear of strength, the fear of God's schedule in your life, the fear of supply. Will I be able to make it? perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. There's no fear in love. Give your heart, give your life back to God. Tell Him you love Him. Tell Him you want to serve Him. That love for Him and His love for you will drive out the fears in your life. I'm convinced Satan's primary weapon of attack is fear. He loves to intimidate. But God says, fear not, I'm with thee. Be not dismayed, I'm thy God. I'll strengthen thee, I'll help thee, I'll uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me.